Would you bow your heads with me and pray? Father, amazing love, how can it be? Are the words we just sung and the truth that we see in your scripture, Lord. Your great love for us, I pray that as we go through your word this morning, that you would open up our hearts, our minds, our desires, our will, and reorient them to you as we come before your truth this morning. In Christ's name, amen. This last week, my kids returned to school. And I thought, where did summer break go so quickly? And so since school started this week, I thought it'd be a good time for a pop quiz. But don't worry, this quiz has only one question, and there's a variety of answers to this question. But I want you to think about what's the most compelling answer if you think about the question. So this is it. Why should we follow and obey the Lord? There's eight different options. Option one, the Bible calls us to obedience. Option two, to prove that we really love the Lord. Option three, God will bless us if we obey him. Option four, God will discipline us if we disobey him. Option five, to show our gratitude for our salvation. Option six, to demonstrate our faith. Option seven, to feel assured that we're really saved. And option eight, to relieve a sense of guilt from our conscience. Obedience is important to the Lord, but the reasons we obey are also important because they affect how we live our Christian lives. I'm going to try to answer that question in our message this morning. Last week, I began a message in Hebrews chapter 10, and if you remember, when we went through that message, I talked about how the book of Hebrews had this overall theme about Jesus being better or greater. We see in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. He's a greater priest than Aaron. He's a better covenant. He's a better promise. He's a better sacrifice. Jesus is better and greater than all who have come before him and any who come after him. We talked about the finished work of Christ, how it's better than the Old Testament sacrificial system and far greater than any system of works that we could create on our own to become right with God. Now, the foundation for us responding to Christ is based on what he did for us, connecting our obedience to our gratitude or our thankfulness. So this morning in today's message, as we continue in Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to remember again what Jesus has done for us and then how we might respond to his great love for us. In other words, we're going to respond in grateful obedience because we're already fully accepted and fully loved by the Lord, like those songs we had just sung a few minutes ago. So turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. This section begins with, "Therefore, brothers." This word, therefore, is going to connect back to the first 18 verses that I covered last week. It's addressed to believers with an emphasis on those who are coming out of Judaism with all the references to the Old Testament. Last week, I looked at those verses, the first 18 verses, and we learned about the finished work of Christ. Let me give a brief summary of that message to remind us of the great truths in those verses. I had three points about the good news of his finished work on our behalf. I talked about how there was a need for a better sacrifice to come. There was the arrival of a better sacrifice, and then there was the finished work of a better sacrifice. God had given the Old Testament saints his law, and his people disobeyed his law quite often. So provision was made for sinners temporarily to deal with their sin, which was the sacrificial system. The system required the blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away sin. Therefore, these priests would go before the Lord over and over and over and over again on behalf of the people, but it could never deal with the guilt of sin. The sacrifices could never change the heart, nor could it cleanse the heart. Therefore, better sacrifice would come, would fulfill the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. The one who would come, who would give his life one time for all time at Calvary. He came, he lived perfectly, he died on our behalf so that we could be forgiven of our sins, having our conscience cleansed by removing all the guilt. And then he gave us his righteousness so that we could approach God with our hearts cleansed. Therefore, we have a better sacrifice who died on our behalf so we could be right with God. This morning's message is not disconnected from the message last week, for those truths grant us the motivation for responding to God. His grace motivates us. It's grace motivated or grateful obedience to God. We can never pay back God for our sins, nor can we live a sinless life now. But we can live a life in grateful obedience in light of all that Jesus has done for us. So this morning, as we go through these verses, I have just two points for you. I want you to remember what Jesus has done and respond to what Jesus has done. Two thoughts, remember and respond. So we're going to begin in verse 19 through 21. Let me read. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. I'm going to stop right there for a minute. In your outline, the first point is this. Remember what Jesus has done. In the first two verses here, it's a reminder of all that he has done on our behalf. The author takes us back to the truth of the finished work of Christ, but he makes them very personal to us. We have what? We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. This idea of confidence is to have boldness. There's no uncertainty of God accepting us since everything is based on the blood of Christ. It can also mean this idea of authorization. You're allowed to enter this holy place. You know you have access, and so you go in. I remember many years ago, I worked in a building in downtown Pasadena, a very secure building, and inside it had these escalators up to the offices. You had to have a badge that gave you access to the escalators. And once you reached the top, you had another access point to get into the building. And then there were more access points. One day I forgot my badge and had to go to check in with security because I no longer had access to go where I wanted to go. Now, in the Old Testament, the priests were the only ones who had access to draw near to God in the tabernacle. The priest had to get ready to clean up and then bring an offering to this most holy place. In the holy place, there was a veil between the priest and God. It served as a separation between a holy God and the unholiness of the people. The common person could not enter. He had to have the mediator, the priest. He had no access to God. The priest had access, yet he had to do cleansing rituals every time before entering. Yet, what does this verse say about a change that occurred? We enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way. There's a new and living way to approach God. What a life-changing verse to a people whose understanding was that they could only approach God through the priest in the tabernacle. But the author says the old way is done away with now. No more priests, no more cleansing rituals, no more sacrifices, no more fear, no more endless repetition. The new way is here. Direct access to the Father, cleansed by Jesus' blood and sacrifice, with full confidence that God has accepted us. A new and living way has been opened up for us. Now, I think there's a significance even talking about the veil in these verses, because when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the tabernacle was torn. Matthew 27 reminds us of this. And Jesus' death. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The new and living way was opened up through the death of Jesus, allowing unholy people to enter by the way of his flesh, his broken body, for you and for me. And 3 days later, he rose again to prove who he was. And he reigns as the high priest over the house of God. And one day, every knee will bow to him. Philippians 2:10 through 11 reminds us, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's finished. His work is complete. And we have a new and living way to access God. The freedom and confidence we have was obtained for us by Jesus' life and death. His throne is now one of mercy, not judgment, for those who trust in Christ. Earlier in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 is that reminder. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So our first point is this: remember what Jesus has done for you, because his death and his finished work is the foundation for how you're going to respond to him. Let's move on to the second point in responding to what Jesus has done. That's the second point in your outline. Let me begin reading in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Our response to Jesus is the response to his finished work on our behalf, to the perfect high priest. And here the author gives us three exhortations, all starting with, let us. The reason we're called to respond is because he's already done so much for us in his death. So it's important to remember that. With that in mind, we turn to these three exhortations that all began with let us. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider. If you want to write those in your outline, let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider. Verse 22, the author tells us, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Draw near to the Lord. What a privilege is this exhortation to draw near to God. But it's not one time. It's continually drawing near to him. With a true heart, a sincere heart, with full assurance, confidence. God has accepted you because of what Jesus has done for you. The assurance is based on the work of Christ. It's not based on your goodness, your righteousness, or your works. Think of it as objective assurance, looking to what Christ has done for you, which allows you to draw near to him. To draw near to the throne of what for believers? The throne of grace, to receive mercy and to find grace in time of need. Think about this call, to draw near to the God of the universe with full acceptance. But it gets even better. The author uses this imagery of what we look like as we draw near to him. What has happened when we trust in Christ? He says our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. This is the internal work of God in our hearts. It's not something the Old Testament saints understood. All they understood is, I need to clean myself up before I come before this holy God. When Israel rebelled against the Lord, the sacrificial system allowed them to restore their fellowship with God. But they had to be clean. They had to come with the sense of they are filthy and need God to accept the sacrifice. And at the end of it, sin remained, guilt remained, and their conscience was still nagging them because their hearts were never changed. The promise in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel is a change of heart. Let me read from Ezekiel 36, 24 to 28. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be cleaned from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I'll give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. How many times is I, it's referring to God doing this work on the behalf of his people. The New Testament equivalent to this is in Titus. Pastor Jason preached on that probably a month ago. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 to 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. In other words, in the Old Testament, they cleansed themselves up before coming before the Lord. For those who trust in Christ, he's done the work on our heart, cleansing us and giving us access to him. We don't come before the Lord because we're righteous, but because Jesus is righteous and he's given us his righteousness. One person said it like this: we can enter with boldness and no uncertainty as to our acceptance, since everything rests on the blood of Jesus. But as we come, we recognize that there is still work to be done in our lives. We recognize that our hearts are still in process of being changed, and there are still imperfections, countless imperfections in our own heart, a growing sense that we're sinful and unworthy, but he is worthy, and he made us worthy to come before him. We're reminded as we come before his throne, the Lord's blood continuously cleanses us from our sins. First John reminds us, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. And when we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the question remains, how do we draw near to God? What are the means of grace God has given us to draw near to him? I think of there is many, but just to give two common ways we draw near to God that he's given us. His precious word, the word of God, where we can hear the voice of God. You want to hear God's voice? He's given us a whole book of his voice speaking to us. And then praying and talking to God. Two means, the word of God and prayer. Drawing near to God, though, shouldn't be a duty. It really should be a privilege. But maybe you see it as a duty. And if you see a relationship with God as a duty, spend time meditating on what a great Father of mercy and all his grace has done, and allow that to motivate you to draw near to him. How you think about God and how you think he thinks about you is important, because I don't think you'll draw near to a God that you don't think accepts you. You won't want to come before a heavenly Father. But when you understand his mercy and his grace, this response is, wow, I get to come before the Lord anytime I want to. I don't need to come to church to see the Lord. I don't need to go see a priest. I don't need to see a pastor. I have access to the Lord of the universe. But let's look at the next exhortation. Let us hold fast. Author tells us, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast the confession of our hope, or as one author put it, keep confessing that you are hoping. To hold fast is to have a firm grip, to be unyielding. It's like when you have a young child and you're holding their hand and they get really scared, and what do? They give you that death grip because they're really scared and they know you can hold them. Or if you're driving late at night in really bad weather and you're holding the steering wheel so that you can keep going straight. But what is our hope? What are we holding on to? I think from this text, what it's referring to is our hope is in the person of Christ and all he's done for us. Our hope is what Jesus has said and what he's done. Therefore, we have hope for this life and for eternity. But we don't always have this hope, right? The author is calling us to hold fast. He's exhorting us, you need to hold fast. What about those days when your life falls apart? What about those days when trials occur? What about those days when your faith is really tested? What about when you're just apathetic to it all? Look at what the author says to us. He says at the end of this, he who promised is faithful. Your faith is not dependent on the ability of you to keep believing. It's based on God's promise to keep you. He has promised, and he is 100% faithful. He'll never go back on his promises. He's 100% faithful to us, to what he has promised. I love that song we sing at times, He Will Hold Me Fast, because those lyrics bring out that to us. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Let us hold fast. Let us keep confessing our hope in Christ with the assurance that he is faithful and he will hold us fast. So we draw near to him in full assurance. We hold fast to the confession of our hope. But lastly, the author calls us to consider. Let's look at these last two verses. Verse 24 to 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This exhortation in this verse is to stir up one another to love and good works. The next verse is going to tell us how to do that. I'm not sure if you noticed or you've seen or heard this verse before. When you come to church, you look around, you'll see this verse around us, right? This is one of our theme verses of the year. The verse is calling us to look outward, to look to care for one another, to consider for a moment, think carefully, think thoughtfully, and give your full attention to this. The author calls us to take your thoughts off of yourself for a moment and to think about other people. It's a reminder of the benefits of being in the body of Christ, being placed in the body of Christ to walk with other believers as we walk with the Lord. The author uses this word stir up. It's the idea to provoke, to stir up to anger, and to rouse one to activity. Just look at a couple children and they stir each other up to anger, right? And annoying one another. You know what it looks like. There's intense emotions inciting another person to do something. We're to provoke one another to what? Love and good deeds, or maybe a better way to say it, is an attitude of love that expresses itself in good deeds. What are we stirring up one another to do? Love and good deeds. We motivate one another to love that's expressed in these deeds. Love is that internal attitude of our hearts that's expressed externally in good deeds. These good deeds are one of the results of our salvation. Ephesians 2:8-10 reminds us, for grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were created for this when we were saved. And there's a variety of ways in which good works are expressed. The point here is that the author is trying to tell believers, you need to stir up one another. Look out for one another. And there's a negative aspect and there's a positive aspect to it. In verse 25, not neglecting to meet one another. There was a temptation for many during this time. The author saying that some have deserted each other, or maybe abandoned meeting together altogether. Something was going on in the early church. Maybe there was fear. Maybe there was apathy. We don't know, but it was a habit of some. It was so serious that the author calls out and says that some are neglecting to meet with one another and possibly going back to the Jewish synagogues. One made the case and thought that there was an early Christian or an early Christian who attempted to live like a pious particle without the support of the community ran serious risk in an age when there was not public opinion to support him. In other words, it wasn't popular to be a Christian. Has there ever been a time when it's been popular to be a believer? But wouldn't it be hard to fulfill this command if we didn't meet together, right? Our primary meetings are on Sundays, but that's not all of our Christian lives. There are many opportunities for us to meet with one another. The mindset, though, is to be others-oriented. The point is, don't neglect to meet for the good of the other person, how you might stir up the other person. But there's a positive aspect to this exhortation. It's very interesting in verse 25. What does the author say? He says, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Why are we to do this? Let's start from the end and then come back to the beginning. The end of the verse says, we should do this all the more as you see the day drawing near. In other words, each day is one day closer to the return of Christ. I don't know the day, but each day is one day closer. No one knows the day or the hour, but the day of Christ's return is a promise. So our focus while we wait is to encourage one another. It's so easy to criticize another person, isn't it? Rather than to encourage them. We live in a day where everyone wants to attack each other, even in the church. Social media becomes a platform to discourage and criticize one another. I mean, it's so easy to do that when you hide behind a screen and you're just typing and they can't see you. Why is it hard to encourage, though? I think it's hard to encourage another person because it means that you have to think about another person instead of yourself. What does it mean to encourage? How can we think about doing this? The word literally means to give courage, to strengthen another, to cause another to have strong faith. Think about that, to cause another believer to have stronger faith. Wouldn't we all want that? I have a quote from Matthew Henry. You might like this, Pastor Jason. From Matthew Henry, this is what he says about encouragement. He says, Christians ought to have a tender consideration and concern for one another. They should affectionately consider what their several wants, weaknesses, and temptations are. And they should do this not to reproach one another, to provoke one another, not to anger, but to love in good works, calling upon themselves and one another, to love God in Christ more, to love duty and holiness more, to love their brethren in Christ more, and to do all the good offices of Christian affection, both to the bodies and the souls of each other. There are different ways to encourage. I was thinking about how the implications of the gospel help us to encourage one another. And I'll give you two categories I think we can think about this. Encouragement when we sin and encouragement when we suffer. Encouragement when we sin. We don't excuse sin, but we call others to fight and to repent of our sin. We exhort one another. We warn one another of the deceitfulness of sins. That's what Hebrews tells us in chapter 3. It says, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. It makes us stupid, and we do stupid things. We're all tempted by sin, and sometimes we give in to that temptation. So we want to encourage our brothers when that occurs in our life. Encouragement, though, with a focus on Christ, not on self. Not you're strong enough, but Christ is. Not that you can bear the temptation on your own, but that Christ can help you. Not that you can make it another day, but Christ can carry you. You are a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. Draw near again to the God who you have full assurance because of the finished work of Christ. You are still accepted even though you look stupid right now. That's the point. Remind each other what Christ has done for you and for I, but apply it with gentleness. Brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. In other words, the gentleness that we offer one another is because the grace of God that forgives our sin, not as an excuse, but you not only receive the grace of God to forgive you, but to empower you now to fight it and to hate it. But we need that reminder, don't we? Because sin's deceitful. We need the reminder of what Christ has done for us and that grace is going to forgive us and empower us. So turn back to the Lord. Go back to the Lord. Over and over and over, and be willing to walk with another brother or sister as they struggle. We all need people in our lives to encourage us, to remind us of the battle with our flesh, and to point us back to the Lord over and over and over again for power. But there's also encouragement when we suffer. If you haven't suffered much, you will. We live in a broken world. We're all going to suffer. We'll all be touched by it in some way in our life. It comes in many different forms. Loss of loved ones, loss of jobs, friends, hopes, dreams, money, physical struggles. You know what I mean. Goes on and on. But we're not like Job's friends. Hey, Job, what did you do to deserve all of this? No, even if a person's suffering for something that's their fault, they still need encouragement. Pointing people back to Christ. He suffered. He understands. I'm here for you. Isn't that what it is to bear another person's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ? To provide that encouragement to another brother or sister. Encouragement when we sin. Encouragement when we suffer. Think about encouragement that none of us is exempt. Your pastors need your encouragement too. Their lives are far from perfect and they do sin too. But let me encourage you with this. Think about Sundays as an opportunity to serve another person by encouraging them. As you stir them up and you meet together to love and good deeds, encourage one another because of the finished work of Christ that grants us this hope of acceptance with God and a desire to respond with Him. How could that great work just cause us to sit and become dull to truth? No. It should excite our hearts of all that Christ has done for me. How might I now live for you, Lord? Remember what Jesus has done for you. He paid it all. It's simple, right? He paid it all. And respond to what He's done. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another. The day is drawing near. Our lives are short. They are just a vapor. We're here for a moment, and then we'll be with the Lord. But in the meantime, let's remember to make the most of this temporary life God has given us. We walk with such a wonderful Savior who loves us each and every day of our lives. And we walk with one another to stir each other up to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet, but to encourage one another. So since you waited this long to hear how I would answer my first question, why should we follow and obey the Lord? I think the most compelling reason from this text is to show our gratitude for our salvation. He has paid it all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful that we can come on Sundays to hear your word and to hear your word speak to our hearts and to remind us of the truth. As we come each week, Lord, we come with busy hearts, with sin, with suffering, with distractions. There's so much going on. But as we're reminded again from your truth, it's not based on our performing for you, Lord. It's our acceptance is based on what Jesus has done for us. He's paid it all for us. We praise you as we remember the finished work of Christ on our behalf. And Lord, as we think about responding to that great call and responding in the body of Christ to one another, help us, Lord, to be convicted that we are called to stir up one another, to walk alongside one another as we sin, as we suffered. May we be an encouragement to one another, Lord, as we walk in this broken world until one day we see you face to face. May we do this all with our eyes focused on you, all for the glory of God, all in response because we're so thankful and grateful for all you have done. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.